Let us turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. Here we are today continuing on in our study of the eighth chapter of Hebrews. But as we are studying this eighth chapter of Hebrews, we are also studying the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, because this is where Jeremiah made this great announcement of the new covenant that God would give to us. And we are so blessed to understand the truths of the new covenant. So, beloved, let's stand as we hear the reading of God's word. I'm going to begin reading in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. And let me... 7, verse 22. So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And now down to chapter 8 and verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been an occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he had said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your ways. Thank you that they are perfect. And your ways were perfect as you gave the old covenant to Moses, to be the mediator of that covenant, and then to the Israelites as they were becoming a people of God on the earth, a visible people of God on the earth. And we thank you for that old covenant and all that it accomplished for them in helping them to live by faith. And now, Lord, we thank you for the new covenant that you have now brought since the Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world. And so we pray that you would continue to bless us as we would seek to understand it correctly. And Lord, that we would understand how great it is for us that we are under this new covenant. So Lord, open our hearts and our minds, we pray. May you bless the meditations of my heart on this passage. May you bless your word as I attempt to preach it. So we ask these things in the very precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Well, beloved, we who belong to Jesus Christ and the church are able to be in this blessed relationship with the Almighty God because God entered into a covenant with us. That's the only reason we have a relationship with God, who is a spirit, and we who are his creatures. He could have left us completely detached from himself had he have wanted to, but he did not want to do so. He created us to glorify him, but to be in a relationship with us, it could only be done on his terms. I'd like to say it that way. And that's what his covenant is his terms on which we can know him and know his word, know his promises to us, and be in a relationship with him. Okay, a relationship is where you have fellowship with someone, right? You have opportunity to get to know them, and they know you. And that's what's going on in a relationship. And we have this blessed relationship with Almighty God because he has entered into a covenant with us. Our confession of faith has a chapter on the covenants. And we're going to take a look at some of the paragraphs of it on your sermon helps there. Our confession of faith says it very well. Look at what it says. Let's read together, number one, will you? The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him for their blessedness and reward but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which hath been pleased to express by way of a covenant. We could not have this relationship unless God had condescended, as it says, came down to us, and we express it by way of a covenant. This is the only way that any man or woman has ever been in a relationship with God. Again, known God, enjoyed fellowship with God. It has been by way of a covenant. And beloved, it must be the covenant that God has initiated and established and given to us. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the very beginning, were also under a covenant. We call this the covenant of works. Let's go back in Genesis. I'm going to have to ask you to turn back to Genesis because I didn't want to put all these on our sermon helps today. We go back to Genesis chapter 1, and let us read in verse 26 a little bit that will help us understand this. And so Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And now go to chapter 2 and verse 7. And then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we see what God has created, and we see there's two trees in this garden that are specifically spoken of. Now go over to verse 15 of chapter 2. Are you there? In verse 15, then the Lord God took the man, and he put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Well, beloved, in those words, we see God's first covenant with man, with Adam and Eve, which we call the covenant of works. God explained to them how you can have a relationship with me. It's based on your obedience. Again, will you take your sermon helps there? And let us look at the second paragraph here. It said this, let's read together. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Well, God entered into that first covenant with our first parents, but it didn't last long, my friends. As we read in the third chapter of Genesis, it seems like it was a very short time until temptation came and Adam and Eve sinned and they fell from, they did not do what God told them. God had told them not to eat of that particular tree. That was the only command that we are told that God gave them there. And yet they did not. They broke the covenant that God had entered into with them. God had said to Adam and Eve, here is what is required for you if you're going to have fellowship with me. to be your God and for you to be my people. It is perfect obedience. But Adam and Eve did not do that, what God had commanded them. They lost that fellowship with God. We could read on in Genesis 3 where we see that God made them go out of the garden, the sanctuary. That was the sanctuary of God on the earth at that time. And he said, you can no longer be here. And he put up those cherubim with flaming swords to keep them out. You know, you've read all of that. So they lost the privilege to be in God's presence, to be God's people. But now listen, beloved, thankfully, because God is who he is, the God of mercy, the God of grace, the God of love, and who is able to forgive. At that very moment, at that very instant that Adam and Eve sinned, God entered into a new covenant with Adam and Eve, beloved, and their descendants. It was the covenant of grace, we call it. It's called the covenant of grace because in it, God gives us his grace, his undeserved favor, his love, his forgiveness, which we do not deserve, we do not earn, in any way we do not merit. The covenant of grace is not based on our works. It's not based on our personal and perfect obedience, as that covenant of works was. Please read with me again from our Westminster Confession, the third paragraph, will you? Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the second of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Here we see, beloved, that all that God requires of us in the new covenant, the covenant of grace, is faith in Jesus Christ. And even what God requires of us, he gives to us. He gives us faith. It is what God gives those he has called to be his children. Our confession goes on to say this now. We'll read paragraph 5 and 6, and then we'll be done with that. But will you read with me from 5? This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed were the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jew and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. So, my friends, that is the great explanation of the covenant of grace. I know there's a lot there, but I know that you all are able to see that and appreciate it. As our confession said, beloved, this covenant of grace, there's only one covenant of grace, and yet it is administered in the time of the law, and then it's administered differently in the time of the gospel. The law was given by God through Moses to the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who we call the Israelites, right? It was given to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in order to prepare them for the great event of the coming of the Christ, of the Messiah. That's what it was for. So God entered into a covenant with them to help them, the old covenant we call it in the scriptures. The old covenant is also called the law. That's its other name that scripture speaks of it. And the Israelites were under that covenant for 1,500 years as they were awaiting the coming of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ into the world. But when Jesus Christ came, he instituted the new covenant. Okay? Remember what we have learned about the new covenant here in Hebrews. We started in chapter 7, verse 22. So you back to Hebrews chapter 7. Go back there now to Hebrews chapter 7 and look here in verse 22, what we read. So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So the guarantee means he is the surety of it. He's going to make it come about. But then we go on to chapter 8 and verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So we learned that, and I'm not going to recover it since we spent our time on that last week. And then we learned why the old covenant had to be replaced by the new covenant. Why did it have to be replaced? In verse 7, look there. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second for finding fault with it. Here we learn that the old covenant was not perfect. Look at your sermon helps. You'll have to open them up. And there's a quote I have here for you from Matthew Henry, who I dearly appreciate as a commentator. And he said this. Look what Matthew Henry said. That this covenant was not found faultless in comparison to the new, it was a dispensation of darkness and dread, tending to bondage, and only a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was perfect in its kind and fitted to answer its end, but very imperfect in comparison to the gospel. Kind of when you read those words, if the first covenant had been faultless, it's kind of making a comparison. There was nothing wrong with what was contained in the covenant. It just didn't accomplish what was needed by Christ to accomplish. Simon Kistemaker said this, look at your quote, "Keep in mind that the old covenant was based on the law of God given to the Israelites during the first part of their wilderness journey. Although the law, which was basic to the covenant, was perfect, it could not make man perfect because of the inherent weakness, not in the covenant as much, but in man. The law was perfect, the covenant was perfect, but man was not perfect." You see, man was not. He still had the old nature. We could say it that way. So we learned that the old covenant was deficient to serve God's people forever. And though the law was perfect, man was not. And the law did not make man perfect. And beloved, as a result, the Israelites drifted away, continually drifted away. After God had given them the law, how many times did they fall away from God? Oh, I don't know. We would have to count them to see. And they did not continue in the covenant that God had established. He said, this is how we'll have a relationship. But they did not, and God was not pleased. And because the law did not change man's nature, beloved, it didn't make man perfect, as we read. We would say that the fault that it contained, the fault of the first covenant, was because of the temporary character of it. It was never intended to be the permanent solution of man's spiritual problems, but it was in the same breath, we would say, it was totally necessary for the people of that day and in that time, and God used it to teach them many things to prepare them for the coming seed who was promised, for the coming of Christ into the world. Remember last week I showed you that illustration that the old covenant is likened to a scaffold that a builder would build around a building that he is constructing. And when the building is erected and it's finished, the scaffold was removed, and the building that was being constructed became the permanent structure then, you know. And the scaffold's no longer there to be seen. That's a great way of understanding the old covenant for us and them. The Jewish believers, beloved, who had been raised up under the old covenant, had the good news now that they were no longer under the old covenant. They were now under a new covenant. That was good news to them. But you know what? It wasn't easy for them to fully embrace because they loved the old covenant. They didn't understand. They should have understood. So it wasn't easy for them to understand and accept. And this is the reason the apostle, writing Hebrews here, labors so much to teach them that the old covenant, which included the sacrifices and the old priesthood, had served its purpose. Why did it serve its purpose? Because Christ has come now, you see? And now it's ready to disappear. That's what it says in verse 13, isn't it? Jesus has come, and he is now the mediator of the new covenant, and therefore the old has served its purposes, and it has been made obsolete. Look again at verse 13 of chapter 8. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. To teach the Hebrews that this is the case, the apostle now quotes the prophecy from Jeremiah that was given 700 years before Christ came. And he did so in order to prove that God had revealed long ago that this first covenant was going to become obsolete and that a new covenant was going to be given and enacted. And that new covenant would be the thing that would accomplish the salvation of God's people, you see. Last week we began looking at the ways that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And I'm going to say it this way, ways that the new covenant is new. What's new about it, okay? And so look again at verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." What's new about it? Well, that's what we're going to be learning today. As we read about the new covenant, as Jeremiah recorded it, we saw the description of it in a very positive way it's given to us. The stipulations of the new covenant are clearly stated. There are four promises that are contained here in Jeremiah's words and in this new covenant. And in these promises, God declares what he is going to do. And again, these are the ways that it is new. All right? The first way it's new, the first promise, God declares in the new covenant that it would also be a written law. Now think about this. The old covenant also contained a written law, didn't it? In the old covenant, God wrote his law for the Israelites who he led out of Egypt. He did so on stone tablets, you know? But here is how the new covenant is going to be different. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. In the new covenant era, God promised once again to write his laws, but this time on the hearts of his people and in their minds. As I mentioned with you last week, Matthew Henry had this quote that I appreciate, and I have it for you right there. He said, God once wrote his law to his people, Now he will write his law in his people. Very, very well said to help us understand the difference that this is going to be. What does that mean, that God is going to write his law in our hearts and in our minds, my friends? It means that God will give all those that he saves and who he writes his law, he's going to give them the understanding to know his law. We know it, first of all. And then the ability to believe it. Okay? We don't doubt it. It's written in our hearts. We can't deny it because it's there, right? And he will help us to remember his laws, and he will give us the ability to retain his laws, his word. He will give us, his people, hearts that love his law, you know, and consciences to know when we are breaking his law and what we must not do. We have consciences. Why do we have consciences? Because the law of God is written on our hearts, and it won't let us get away with breaking those laws. And in the new covenant, God will give his people the power to put his laws into practice. That was what was lacking in the old covenant, wasn't it? The power to put his laws into practice. The power of the Spirit that is within us. That's what that means, the Spirit, living by the Spirit. And when God puts his laws into our minds and he writes them on our hearts, beloved, we will seek and we will endeavor to honor God and keep his laws, keep his word. We will endeavor to do that sincerely and constantly. And when we don't, we will repent. We'll turn back to God and his law, and we will seek to live again according to it. That's what we do. When God has written his law on our hearts, you show me a person who repents of their sin, who has sinned. Yes, they've sinned. But they have repented of their sin, and they have, with all their heart, said, Lord, help me to walk with you. You show me that person, and I can say from Scripture that that only happened because God had written his law on their hearts. It wasn't an external thing. You see, when God says he will write his law on the hearts and in the minds of his people, and he says that he will write his law on man's, what he is saying is he is going to write his law on our inner being, inside us, okay? As God's people, beloved, we experience the permeating power of God's word. It permeates us because it's written on our hearts, you know? When you think of that word permeate, something that's permeated, it's infused, right? I don't know all the ways to explain that word, but you know probably better than I do what that word means. And so the law becomes a part of our nature. That's the way I understand it. It becomes a part of our conscience. Simon Kistemacher said this. He said, our conscience is directed to the law of God much the same way as a compass needle invariably points north. Is that helpful? Our conscience, because of the law written on our hearts. The second promise that God declares he will give us in the new covenant, second way that it's new, is that he will take us into an intimate relationship to himself. God says this in the second part of verse 10. Look at verse 10. There he said it this way, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Throughout Scripture, beloved, God has made this promise to his people. In the Old Testament, he said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. God made this promise to Abraham, all the way back to Abraham. Look with me at Genesis 17. I have it for you there. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. There at least is part of it, isn't it? I will be your God. The other part is you will be my people, but it's kind of implied here. You're going to be mine, but it's still implied. He gave this promise to Moses in Exodus 16. Look, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. And then in Leviticus, we have these exact words. Look, and I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Now we're to those words, right? Jeremiah 7:23. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and you will walk in all the ways which I command you, and it will be well with you. Then the next time we find these words, I will be your God and you will be my people, is in Jeremiah 31, where we have what we are reading here. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, this new covenant. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and you will be my people. So we see this glorious promise, my friends, here. It was the case that God wanted to make the Israelites his blessed people. They were the treasure, his treasured possession, he calls them. However, God warned the Israelites that they would lose that special relationship if they did not walk according to his laws and keep the old covenant. God's promise and covenant required that his people would live a life of obedience to him. Somewhat similar to the covenant of works, right? Somewhat similar. It's related. Josh has done a lot of study on that similarity between the covenant of works and the law, and that's been very helpful to me in my discussion with him. But it was still reliant on this. And when they didn't, when they no longer were walking with God as they should have walked, well, their relationship with God was violated. It was broken. Now, God still never gave up on them, but still, it was, they didn't have that fellowship with God, you know, that they did before. But we also see that God also gave this promise to his disciples in the new covenant. This is also exciting to me to show you all this. That God not only in the old covenant said, I will be your God and you will be my people, but he also gave this promise in the new covenant. Here God is speaking not just to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now God is giving this promise to all those who believe in Jesus Christ. I will be your God and you will be my people. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 6, down towards the bottom of that second page of your sermon helps. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separated, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So we see the promise here in the New Testament, right? God's same promise. And in Revelation also, look, and I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be
among them. So we see this glorious promise in both the old and the new. Look what Simon Kistemaker said on this. He said, in the new covenant, God is inseparably united with his people because God's law has been inscribed on their hearts. He communicates with his people through his revelation, and they communicate with him through prayer. He encourages them to approach the throne of grace with confidence, and he makes it known that his name has been written on their foreheads. So, my friends, this relationship that we now have with God is so intimate that he wants us to address him as Father. That's how intimate it is. And for us to see ourselves as his children. Look at Matthew Henry said on this point. He said, God promises us here that he will be to them a God. That is, he will be all that to them and do all that for them that God can be and do. And if you all would remember that little quote right there, take it home with you. That's why I give you these quotes, because I want you to have access to them. I want you to think about what he says there. When God says, I'm going to be your God, it means that God is going to be all that God can be to us. He says it better than I do here. God promises here that he will be to them a God, that is, he will be all that to them and do all that for them that God can be and do. And I think that's a pretty great way of understanding what it means that God will be our God. He goes on to say, nothing more can be said in 1,000 volumes than is comprehended in these few words. I will be a God to them. When God says that, he is saying volumes, beloved, of what it means. Oh, if we could just scratch the surface of what it means. I will be your God. I am your God. And not only will God be God to us, beloved, but we will be his people. Now, that's the second part of that, right? We shall be to him a people that he will love, he will delight in, he will take care of. I'm so glad I'm a child of God that he does those things. And we shall be a people, on our part, we shall be a people who love God and honor God and learn about God all we can, and seek to obey God. We will be a people, beloved, unlike the people in this world who do not belong to God, because the majority of people in this world do not belong to God, but we will be a people who comply to his warnings, comply to his word, conform ourselves to his commands. We will be a people who trust in his providence. Whatever's going on in our lives, we trust in it, right? And we'll be a people who imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, and delight in his love and favor. And we will do all these things because God will enable us to do these things by writing his laws on our hearts and in our minds. That's why we will do these things. And the very fact, beloved, that we seek to do these things is an evidence that he is our God and that we are his people. God is the one who begins and initiates this relationship, and then he will be the one by his grace to sustain our relationship with him. In fact, he is the one who sustains it. God gives us the will and the work, as that scripture says, so we will do all these things. Well, the next promise that God gives us concerning the new covenant is that the new covenant will be universal. Universal. Some take this to say that there will be a universal knowledge of the things of God throughout the world. I would love to see that happen if that were the case. Others, like Matthew Henry here, say God promises that in the new covenant, his people will grow, more and more acquainted with their God. Okay? In scope and in quality of what we know about God. Look again with me at verse 11. This is where this is coming from. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. See, this idea of a universal knowledge of the things of God. Look at it again. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest. So is it all, meaning a universal knowledge of God throughout the world, or is it all in more understanding and quality of what we know? Well, beloved, this is a big way that the new covenant is new. I want you to think about this. It's so new from the old. In the history of the Israelites in the Old Testament, we see that God's revelation came piecemeal to them. Their understanding of the things of God was piecemeal over a long, over 1,500 years of time, really. A little here, a little there. It came to the Israelites from the prophets as Hebrews 1. Remember what Hebrews 1:1 said, in various ways and in many times and in various ways. So the things of God, the knowledge of God came in that way. Remember in the days of Josiah, the 16th king of Judah, remember the law of God was discovered after having been hidden in the temple. For how many years had it been hidden in the temple, and the people knew nothing about it? You see? And in all that time, the book of the law, the old covenant was hidden. The people were in complete ignorance of God and of God's revelation. Isaiah said it this way in Isaiah 1:3. Look at Isaiah 1:3-4. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master. Its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. That's how bad it was. They were so ignorant of the things of God. Look what Jeremiah says. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. You're not supposed to use the word stupid, right? Don't call your brother stupid. That's what we used to tell our boys. But God calls them stupid children, and they have no understanding. Listen, they are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. That's how far away from knowing things of God they were. But this is what is going to make the new covenant new, beloved. I think prophets like Isaiah and Hezekiah referred to this great new thing. This in the new covenant, something new is going to take place. And in Isaiah 11, look what Isaiah said in Isaiah 11. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of the Lord is going to be, in the new covenant, is going to be rich. It's going to be, any other words come to your all's mind? It's just prevalent. Well, beloved, since God writes His law on His people's hearts and in their minds, you know what? Even the youngest believer in Jesus Christ is able and equipped to witness to Christ and the gospel. Even the youngest. I told you all one here a while back maybe about a gentleman who was coming into our presbytery to be ordained as a minister. And he shared how, in sharing his testimony, that a little child shared with him about Jesus Christ, and that's when he came to Christ. when a little child shared with him. I always thought that was precious. Beloved, God can use even a child who knows the gospel to bring unsaved people to faith in Christ. He can use you and me, no matter how much we know. And yet, God, if God has written his law on our hearts, he can use us to help people come to faith in Christ. And it's the case of those who have God's law written in their hearts and in their minds that they all acknowledge. Those who have God's word written, we acknowledge God's grace. We acknowledge God's goodness and the salvation of Jesus Christ. You see, that's what we do when it's part of us, you see. When it's not just an external thing. That's the difference, isn't it? People that just pick up a Bible and read about God, it's not going to save them. But when God writes it on their hearts, it will. You see? Verse 11 says, "They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest." And this is the case in so much that there is not so much need for one man to teach another the knowledge of the things of God as there was in the days of the Old Testament. You know what? In the Old Testament, if a father did not teach his children, or if a man did not teach his neighbor, it's likely that they would not ever understand anything. You know? That was about all they could do in the Old Testament times. Again, the days of the Old Covenant were shadowy. We would say they were ritualistic. Everything was kind of just rituals. And people had very little understanding. My understanding is the priests rarely preached in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Let me say it that way. You know, they conducted the sacrifices. They were what we would call a sacramental church. They would conduct the sacrifices every day, but that was about it. It would be like us if all we ever came and did in church was took the Lord's Supper and went home without hardly any instruction. In the Old Testament, when the priests brought their sacrifices and they were sacrificed and all that, but I don't think that there was this in-depth of instruction to help people understand what is going on here. They did understand the basics of it, okay? But they rarely taught the people about the Lord, and they rarely taught the people what they needed so that they could know the Lord. Adam Clark, look at this quote from Adam Clark. He said this towards the end of your sermon helps. He said, "Under the Old Covenant, properly speaking, there was no public instruction. Before the erection of the synagogues, all worship was confined at first to the tabernacle, afterwards to the temple. When synagogues were established, they were used principally for the bare reading of the law and the prophets, and scarcely any such thing as a public ministry for the continual instruction of the common people was found in the land until the time of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles." You see, this is why when Jesus preached and taught, what does the scripture say? The people were amazed at his teaching. They weren't used to it. They weren't used to somebody being able to explain to them the things of the Lord. Again, the only way people got that kind of understanding was for one man to teach another, one man who understood it, or maybe for a father or mother to teach their children. So one man had to teach another. You see? And then he goes on to say, "Hence it was necessary that every man should do what he could under that dispensation to instruct his neighbor and his brother." I hope that gives you a new understanding of what it means in this prophecy. No longer will one man teach his neighbor, okay? On the one hand, there were the Pharisees, there were the Orthodox Jews who did know the law, and there was some that kept it and taught it. But on the other hand, the majority of the people back in those days that lived in the land of Israel or around it were referred to as the people of the land. That was really a slang way of saying they're just kind of down here, you know? They were the ordinary people who did not know, who did not observe the details of the ceremonial law. They just had no understanding, and they despised the Pharisees, and those who did know basically despised those who did not know. So there was a clear division in the old dispensation, we would say, between the Orthodox Jews and the common people. And also, beloved, in the days of the Old Covenant, the Spirit of God was not given as the Spirit of God is in the New Covenant today. That was a big thing. But God's promise here for the New Covenant is that there would be an abundance of public qualified preachers of the gospel and teachers of the things of God so that many people can hear the gospel. Again, Adam Clark said this. I think it's on the back side. But the prophecy here indicates that there should be, under the gospel dispensation, a profusion of divine light. And this we find to be the case by the plentiful diffusion of the sacred writings and by an abundant gospel ministry. And these blessings are not confined to temples or palaces, but are found in every corner of the land, so that literally all the people, from the least to the greatest, know and acknowledge the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Almost every man, at least in this land, has a Bible and can read it. And there is not a family that has not the opportunity of hearing the gospel preached, explained, and enforced. Well, look again at verse 11. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. That's the last thing verse 11 says, from the least to the greatest. Here we see, beloved, that under the new covenant there would be such an increase in the spreading of the word of God and the truths of Christianity that people from every walk and station of life would be saved, from the least to the greatest, from the richest to the poorest, okay? However you want to say it, male and female, people of all ages, all men, wise and simple, you know, great and small, can know the Lord. What a great thing. The doors in the new covenant that had been shut are now flung open with the coming of the new covenant. When we read those words, for all shall know me, I believe that we are to take that as meaning all who are interested in the gospel and who believe the gospel. You see, we could take it as all those who God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, all those who God chose will know. I don't think it means that all people in the whole world know, are going to know, though I will say this, the time will come when all people will know Jesus Christ is Lord, won't they? They won't know him as Lord, but they will know that he is Lord. That day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Perhaps the point is that all who are interested in the gospel, because God has put it in their heart, will have a much more and full and clear understanding of God and than they ever could have possessed under the old covenant. You see? So I think we would all acknowledge today that Christianity has a much richer knowledge of God. Christians have a much richer knowledge of God than they ever could have learned under the revelation of the old covenant. Well, there's one more way in which the new covenant is new, but we can wait till next week. Actually, Josh is going to be preaching next week. for you all, and I'll preach what I preached up there. But at any rate, beloved, we have one more way it's new, one more promise. I'll just read it. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. But for now, beloved, may God bless us as we've considered these ways that the new covenant is new, and may God help us to remember these four promises that God gives us that are ours in the new covenant, that He would write His word in us, not just to us, that He will be our God and we will be His people because He has written His word upon our hearts and our minds. That under the new covenant here, we have the wonderful universal knowledge of God, a much more in-depth knowledge of God. We who are the people of God have the gospel preached to us. Praise God. And this is only because the word of God has been written on our hearts that these things are so. And so, beloved, since God has written His law on our hearts and in our minds, we believe these things. We have faith. That's what happens. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in His life, His sacrifice, His death, and His resurrection. Why? Because God has written it in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank You for what You have done for us in this new covenant. We thank You, Lord. We pray that You'll continue to help us as Your people to do what You've put us in this world to do, which is to glorify You, to bring glory to You. Lord, to build Your church here in this place. Thank You that we know that we are just Your servants in this world, and we can do whatever You call us to do because of what You have done within us by writing Your law upon our hearts. So, Lord, we thank You for all these things. Make us mindful of them as we continue to think about these things throughout this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.